Lord Jesus, thank you for washing our sins, for taking all of our sins upon the cross, upon yourself. Father, we owe a debt, and you said it's covered, it's paid, paid in full, tetelestai. Father, amazing, Lord. What an incredible love. What a gracious love. May we return that kind of love to you, Father. May we extend it to you by loving one another. Father, we need that help. Fill us with your Spirit today. Be here in our midst. We love you, we praise you, and honor you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Happy Resurrection Day. Good to have you here this morning. As a reminder, you know, everyone goes around, they say, you know, Happy Easter, Happy Easter. I like to say Happy Resurrection Day because that's truly what it's about. It's not about bunnies, not even chocolate ones, ladies. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And I've entitled our message this morning, Alive, from Mark chapter 16, verse 6 through 7. He is our honored guest this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection means that the cross paid the price, and the empty tomb was our receipt. Resurrection means that Christianity is unique. It's completely unique. It's totally different than any other religion. In fact, Christianity isn't a religion at all. Christianity is a deep and intimate relationship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 says, for if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now the difference, there is a difference, I need to point this out. There's a difference between resurrection and being resuscitated. There's a difference between resurrection and resuscitated. We have examples in the Bible of people being resuscitated. For instance, 1 Kings chapter 16, we have Elijah resuscitating the widow's son. And of course, we have that famous Lazarus where Jesus in John chapter 11 resuscitates Lazarus. Now, each one of these guys was resuscitated back to life, but none of them were resurrected. See, what happened is each one of them is resuscitated only to die again and return to the grave. And Lazarus, poor guy, he gets resuscitated, and right away he's back on earth with the religious leaders wanting to kill him. But what's interesting is in the scripture, we don't hear anything about any of his comments about what he experienced while he was in the grave. I would love to pick his brain. That would have been awesome. Not literally pick his brain, that would have been gross, but to talk to him. But Jesus Christ is resurrected. Resurrection to be living again, but living in a body that's based on our body, but perfectly suited for eternity. You see, as we get older, our body, our suit, isn't quite made to be eternal, and we know that. Especially when, as we get older, we seem to have a suit that has more and more pleats. Gets to the point where I don't want to see a pleated suit. It's like, no, that's too close to home, people. See, Jesus wasn't just brought back from the dead. He was the first, the very first, to be resurrected into a glorified body. Therefore, being the first fruits, being brought back to life, being receiving a resurrected body, and therefore setting and blazing a trail for us, setting a path. And here we have the gospel giving a biography, a very unique biography. A biography beyond biographies. Why? Because every other biography ends with the guy dead and decaying. But the biography of Jesus Christ is that he died and defeated the grave and is alive forevermore, paving that way. But listen, the way that he is paving is narrow. It's narrow and difficult. Matthew says, narrow and difficult is the way, but broad is the road that leads to destruction. And that narrow and difficult, that word difficult in the Greek is agonizomai, which means to agonize. It's very, very hard once you find it. Because it says there are few who find it. And so when people say, well, how could Jesus be the only way? Well, it wasn't my idea. It was God's idea. So this morning, I've entitled our message Alive, because he is alive, but not just resuscitated, but resurrected. And listen, if he is not resurrected, then we are wasting our time here. In fact, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 14. Listen to this. Now, if Christ is preached, and he is, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes. And if we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Listen, if Christ is not risen, then what are we doing here? We could be at home in bed, sleeping. Listen, why should we be risen if he's not risen? But we're risen, we're here this morning, because he is alive and he is real. And I should preach and you should listen. There's a call for each one of our lives as we receive Christ. If you have received Christ, then you have a responsibility. You have the privilege of letting others know that Jesus is alive and he loves you. He loves them. I read this story every now and then. It's called My Friend. Listen, it's from a gal who's in hell writing to her friend who is a Christian. Listen to this. I stand in judgment now, and feeling that you are the blame somehow. On earth, I walked with you day by day. Never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but you never did tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together on earth, you never told me of second birth. Now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. Oh, you taught me many things. That's true. I called you friend and I trusted you. But now I've learned that it's too late. You could have kept me from this awful fate. We walked by day and talked by night. Yet you showed me not that light. You let me live and love and die. You knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life, trusted you through the joy and strife. And yet, in coming to the end, I cannot now call you my friend. You know, if you say you love somebody and you know who Christ is, and you fail to tell them because you don't want to be rejected, because you're afraid that they might say, oh, I don't like you anymore, I want to kick it with you, then you don't love them. And they're not your friend. You're just filling your time with their presence. And perhaps when they reach their end, if you never shared Christ with them, maybe they'll be feeling that same way about you. And what kind of love is that? We're going to, at the end of this service, we're going to give each one of you an opportunity. If you've never accepted Christ, please, I love you enough to let you know that you should not leave here without accepting Christ. It's the best thing you could have ever, that you can ever do. Listen, at one time, I didn't believe in God. I would have argued with you tooth and nail that there is no God and that you're weak-minded for believing in God. But on this side of the cross, on this side of God knocking on the door of my heart and someone taking the time to say, Randy, you need Christ. On this side of that, I know for a fact that Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the truth and the life. And I want to share it with you. Please. If you do not know Christ, don't leave today. See, the problem is we take titles so lightly. It's like I walk up to someone, hey, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. It's just a title. It doesn't really mean anything. Like, I remember one time standing out in front of my house and here came the mailman. I told my kids, hey, the mailman's coming. And it was a lady. And she heard me say to my kids, the mailman's coming. And she got offended. She goes, I'm not the mailman, I'm the mail person. I was like, hey, lady, chill out. It's a title. Didn't mean anything. It's like, listen, if a 40-year-old man delivers the paper, he's still the paper boy. He's not paper man here to deliver your paper. It's a title. But the sad part about it is we take that title and we apply it to Christianity. I'm a Christian. Why? I'm American. Makes me Christian. Yeah. No. I sit in church one time a week. I even carry a Bible. I dust it off. Carry it. Look at me. Christian. Paper man. Christian. When I was a little kid, I got so disappointed because words mean something. And I remember my mom saying, hey, we're going to go. I'm going to introduce you to your Uncle Steve. I was like, cool. She goes, he's a cat person. I was a little kid. I was like, he's a cat person. I'm related to a cat person. And then I got there and I realized, oh, you like cats. Okay, I get it. See, if it was a cat person, it'd be like, hey, Uncle Steve never gets in the water. Oh, yeah, he's a cat person. Listen. Just because you sit in Taco Bell doesn't make you a gordita. Unless you sit in Taco Bell a lot. It makes me a gordito. Just because you sit in church doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is if you've accepted Jesus Christ into your heart and you realize that tomb is empty because he's in my heart. My heart is no longer empty. Because prior to being a Christian, I, brothers and sisters, was empty. I could be in a crowd and feel so alone. I could be with my family and feel so alone. And then I'd go to my room and I'd say, what am I here for? What is my purpose? What is this life all about? Then I met Jesus. And now I know what this life's all about. It's a good life. If you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you are the one who is most pitiable, not I. Because I know the truth, and it has set me free. And I want to extend that to you this morning. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. And if anyone needs a Bible, if you raise your hand, the ushers will get you one. They'll put one in your hand. If you don't have a Bible, please hold on to it. You can take it home. If you do have a Bible, just leave it in the seat. They'll pick it up. Just keep your hand up high if you need one. And we'll be mailing you a bill to your house for. Yeah, after we give it to you, then we tell you about the surcharge. That's for handling, shipping and handling. Those guys handled it. Yeah. Mark chapter 16. Now this morning we looked at verse 1 through 5, and here we're going to look at 6 and 7. And it says, do not be afraid, he said. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, it said here, don't be afraid. Well, why? If you weren't with us this morning for our sunrise service, what's happened is the gals have gone to put some spices to embalm Jesus, and they get to the tomb. On their way to the tomb, they're wondering how they're going to open the tomb because there's a huge boulder. If you saw that video we showed early, it showed this huge boulder. That's heavy. That's solid rock. And so a couple of gals, would have a hard time moving that. But also, there were four Praetorian guards set up right in front and a seal to mark the fact that that tomb was not to be opened. Now, check this out. If the guards were to fall asleep during the time they have watch on this particular tomb, if a guard ever fell asleep, what the other guards would do was light his skirt on fire. That sounds funny, right? Roman centurions wore these red skirts. Well, they would literally, if he fell asleep, light the skirt on fire. And so, hey, if you're a guard, you think you want to have your skirt lit? First of all, I don't want a skirt. But secondly, if I did have one, I don't want it on fire. Now, if while you were asleep, the seal was broken, or if the person you were watching got away, and you tried to escape, and you took off, and you said, forget it, because your life would be held responsible. If you were a guard, and the seal was broken because you fell asleep, and no one lit your skirt on fire, they would crucify you upside down. And then if you tried to escape, and you disappeared, and they couldn't find you, and they knew who you were, they would go to your village and crucify everyone of your village, your family members, your son, your daughter, your brother, sister. They would crucify them. So if you were a guard, you'd let them, you'd say, hey, I did it, crucify me, because you don't want your whole family. They were pretty, pretty serious about this. And so when some people say that, hey, what happened was the guards fell asleep and the disciples came, well, that wouldn't be true, because then we'd have a record of them killing some guards, and that never happened. In fact, instead, they went to the priest. Whenever you have a soldier running to a priest, you know that soldier's in trouble, okay? So you have the soldiers running to the priest, and the priest make a deal with them. Hey, shut your mouth, say you fell asleep, and they gave him a large sum of money. Say that the disciples stole the body. Problem. The disciples were scared to death. They were all in hiding. They were too much of cowards to have stolen the body. Now, other theologians say that perhaps the religious leaders stole Jesus' body. Well, here's the thing. Once everyone started claiming that Jesus Christ was being seen by hundreds of people, resurrected, then don't you think the religious leaders would have said, here's his body, we had it. Please don't say that he rose from the dead. Well, that doesn't work either. One more theory is the swoon theory. They say that perhaps Jesus Christ did not die on the cross. What happened was he was on the cross, he kind of swooned, he kind of fainted. And therefore the disciples then came, nursed him back to health, and Jesus was all right, and that's why people saw him. Well, you have another problem. And I guess probably the best way I can answer this is there was a Dear Abby question and answer, what do you call the column? And this one person called Bewildered writes in to this Christian Dear Abby and says, Dear Abby, my pastor says that Jesus didn't die, that he actually was swooned on the cross, and that the disciples nursed him back. And this Christian Dear Abby wrote back to Bewildered and said, Dear Bewildered, here's what you do. You take a cat of nine tails, you put broken bone and shards of glass, and you whip his back. You beat him, you blindfold him, and you punch him in the face where he can't see which direction the punch is coming from. You starve him, you make him carry a cross 600 yards through town, you place him on the cross for 6 hours in the hot day sun, dehydrated, beaten, you place a crown of thorns on his head, deep into his brow, and then see if after you place him in a airtight tomb for 3 days, how your pastor is going to fare if he can be swooned back to life. Listen, Christ is alive. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ truly suffered and died so that we might have life, so that we might live. And though all these theories just prove all the more that the more they come up with these theories, that actually Jesus Christ was who he said he was and did what he said he did. So they go to this tomb and there's angels there. And the angels tell the gals, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Check it out. See the place where he laid. And what's interesting about the place where he laid is they had wrapped him. And they would do wrappings. And these wrappings, by the way, was kind of like a mummy wrapping. And not quite, you know, it's not those really thin ones, but kind of wide. It's not one piece. Like the Shroud of Turin, that's not Christ's shroud because that doesn't fit Scripture. They were thin strips that went around Christ. Those were found right in place. But more amazingly is there was one that would go on the head that they would actually tie around the chin to keep the mouth closed. That was taken off and folded neatly. So basically what happened was Jesus made his bed before he took off. He wasn't in a hurry. He wasn't, you know, if you're going to steal his body, you're not going to go, oh, wait a minute, guys, let's put all this back. Let's fold his little headgear and put it right in his, no. Jesus was just kind of taking his time, probably whistling a tune, you know. Made his bed and then left, went right through the rock. Because it wasn't until later he was already gone when they rolled the rock away. Sometimes you see these movies on about Jesus and they roll the rock and he comes out. No, no, no. He just passed through the rock. He was gone. When they rolled it back, he was out of there. Absolutely out of there. They said, go tell the disciples. Go tell Peter. He's going on ahead to meet you. Now the women, here's the thing. The women are blessed to have seen for themselves the fact that the tomb was empty. They would have, they should have, it should have been enough to merely have the testimony of the angels. Nevertheless, they saw, and that gave them a firm ground, even more solid than the testimony of the angels. I like what Spurgeon says. He says, one eyewitness is better than 20 ear witnesses. Men will believe what you have seen if they do not believe what you have heard. See, to be an eyewitness is completely different. That's why, like, we have the eyewitness news, not the ear witness news. That wouldn't work. But a question, why would the first people that Jesus appeared to be women? Well, if you want to get a message out quickly, what better way than to get... I'm just saying. No, let's be fair, though. Let's be fair. Why not one of the men? Well, I'll tell you. Because they were cowards and hiding with their knees knocking, and the only ones brave enough were these ladies. So, touche. Way to go, ladies. But when they saw the place where they laid him, when we see the place, because you can go over to Israel and see the tomb. It's empty. It has been. It will be empty. When you see the place, we see that the Father did not forsake the Son. When we see the place, we see that death was truly conquered by Christ. When we see the place, we see that we have a living Savior. And most importantly, as I shared this morning, when we see the empty tomb, we know that Jesus wants to fill our empty hearts. Are you alive? Are you alive in Christ? That's what's important. But let's back up. There's something I want you to see here. Prior to the resurrection was the cross. But prior to the cross was the court hearing. And in the court hearing, there were some interesting things that took place. First of all, we know that Jesus Christ was accused of many things and he kept silent. And he fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shears is silent. He opened not his mouth. Jesus was accused of many things, but it's interesting, as silent as he was, when they asked him, "You, are you the Son of God?" He said, "Yes." The one true statement they made, the one true question that had any value, that he would respond to. And that answer they considered blasphemy. But what I really want you to see, besides the fact that our God was humble, and you know why he kept quiet to all the accusations? Because he was taking our place, and we are guilty of all the accusations. So to argue would be to say that we were not guilty, and we are. So he kept silent, saying, "Yeah, Randy's guilty. I'm in his place, and so I'm not going to defend myself, because if I do, then that means I don't want to take his sin. And he took all my sin. He took all your sin. He took all our sin." But if you would, if you're on Mark 16, which you should be, turn back to Mark 15. Verse 12, I want you to see this. Very important, and it's very applicable to us today regarding Christ and where he is in our lives and in our hearts. Mark 15, verse 12. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barnabas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Barnabas. We say, "Oh, well, the Bible says he was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist." But you got to understand, who was he an insurrectionist to? He was an insurrectionist to the Romans. So, of course, the Jews are going to say, "Let him go. He's a hero. He stood up against the Romans who oppress us." Kind of like today, every young teenager wants to be a rebel. Not everyone, but a lot of them want to be rebels. They want to go against the system. They want to buck authority. So here you have Barnabas, a murderer, yes, but a murderer in being an insurrectionist, going against the government. And so this crowd says, "Crucify Jesus, but let our hero go." Wow. But the sad part is Pilate caves. All throughout history, think about this. Who bears the responsibility for having turned Jesus over to be crucified? Pilate. Yet he's caving into the crowd. Didn't we at one point cave into the crowd in rejecting Christ? You see the question that Pilate asked in verse 12? "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" See, when you and I go and share with someone, or if I'm sharing Christ with you today, the question you're probably asking me is, "Hey, Pastor Randy, what do you want me to do with this Jesus that you call King of the Jews?" And what you have to decide in your heart, what you have to decide in your mind, is what's more important. Who are you going to choose, Jesus or your hero? Now, what's your hero? Is it your job? Is it your hobby? Is it your addiction? Is it your relationship? Is it your sin? What is it that is your Barnabas that you're saying, "You know what, Pastor Rennie, keep your Jesus. I want my Barnabas. I want my sin. I want my addiction." You know, if I accept Jesus, the crowd that I hang with won't want to hang with me anymore. I won't be cool. I won't be in. I'll be persecuted. So hang your Jesus. Give me my Barnabas. Where are you at? If I say, "What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do? Do you want him crucified or you want him glorified?" I pray today, as we get towards the end of this message, that you will choose to allow Christ to be glorified in your life? Very important question. We all have a choice to make. So the crowd said, crucify him. And then at that point, what happened? Jesus was beaten, spit upon, ripped his clothes off, naked, hung on a tree. And he did it for you and I. And God looked down and he said, that's my son. Randy, what are you going to do about the fact that I gave my son for you? I like what Ironside says. He says, to accept Christ is to receive him by faith as your Lord and Savior. But strictly speaking, the great thing is that God has accepted Christ. It doesn't matter whether you and I accept Christ. God accepted Christ's sacrifice as being the payment. You can either take it or leave it. And he took our sins upon him, died to make propitiation. That means a covering to satisfy the fact that God can't dwell with sin. But God raised him from the dead and has taken him up in glory. God has accepted Christ as a token of his perfect satisfaction in his work. Believing this, the soul enters into peace. I simply rest in God's thought about Jesus. For God the Father, it was acceptable what His Son did in order to save our lives. You know what we do? We don't get that. You and I, we don't get that. Let me illustrate it for you by reading you a powerful story. John Griffin, true story. John Griffin was in his early 20s. He and his newly married bride, full of optimism, had been blessed with a beautiful baby boy. He lived the American dream. But then came 1929, the great stock market crash, the Great Depression, shattering the American economy that devastated John's dreams. The winds that were howling in Oklahoma during the Dust Bowl were strangely symbolic of the gale force that was sweeping away the hopes and dreams of many Americans. And so, brokenhearted, John packed up his few possessions with his wife and his little son and headed east. They made their way to the edge of the mighty Mississippi River. He found a job tending one of the great railroad bridges there. Day after day, John would sit in the control room and direct those enormous gears in the immense bridge over the mighty river. He would look out wistfully as bulky barges and splendid ships glided gracefully under the elevated bridge. In 1937, John's son was 8 years old, and John had begun to catch a vision of new life. He could see his son growing up to be a fine young man and maybe one day working beside him, father and son. So he decided to take his son with him to work. Excitingly, he packed their lunch and they headed off towards the immense bridge. Greg looked wide-eyed and amazed as his dad pressed down the huge lever that raised and lowered the vast bridge. As he watched, he thought that his father must surely be the greatest man alive. He marveled that his dad could single-handedly control the movement of such a splendid structure. Noontime arrived. John had just elevated the bridge, allowing some scheduled ships to pass through. Then, taking his son by the hand, they headed off towards lunch. They sat and ate with their legs dangling off the bridge as John told his son vivid stories about the marvelous destination of each ship as it glided below. Enveloped in the world of thought, he related story after story, his son hanging on to every word. Then suddenly, in the midst of telling many tales, he and his son were startled back to reality by a shrieking whistle of a distant train. Looking at his watch in disbelief, John saw that it was already 1:07. Immediately, he remembered that the bridge was still raised and the Memphis Express would be there in just minutes. So in the calmest tone possible, he instructed his son. He said, hey, stay put. Stay right here. and he quickly leaped to his feet. He jumped onto the catwalk as precious seconds flew by. He ran at full tilt to the steer ladder and landing into the control house. Once in, he searched the river to make sure no ships were in sight, and then, as he was trained to do, he looked straight down underneath the bridge to make certain nothing was below. As his eyes moved downward, he saw something so horrifying that his heart froze in his chest. For there, below, in the massive gearbox that housed the colossal gears that moved that gigantic bridge, was his beloved son. Apparently, Greg had tried to follow his dad and had fallen off the catwalk. Even now, he was wedged between the teeth of two giant main cogs in the gear. Although he appeared to be conscious, John could see that his son's leg had already begun to bleed slightly. Then even more horrifying thoughts flashed through his mind. Lowering the bridge would mean to kill the apple of his eye. Panicked, his mind probed every direction, frantically searching for solutions. In his mind's eye, he saw himself grabbing the coiled rope and jumping down the ladder, running down the catwalk, securing the rope, sliding down towards the sun, and pulling him back to safety. Then in an instant, he would move back towards the control lever and thrust it down in time for the oncoming train. As soon as these thoughts appeared, he realized the futility of his plan. He realized it just wasn't going to work. Instantly, he knew there would just not be enough time. Frustration began to beat on John's brow. Terror written all over every inch of his face. His mind darted here and there, vainly searching for another solution. His agony, his mind, considered 400 people were moving intrinsically closer and closer to the bridge. Soon the train would come roaring out of the trees with tremendous speed. It was his son, his only son, his pride, his joy. He knew in a moment there was only one thing he could do. He knew he would have to do it. So he buried his face in his arm, his hand trembling. He could feel his heartbeat, his pulse. And the cries of his son as he pulled that lever were drowned by the relentless sound of the bridge as it ground slowly into position. Within only seconds to spare, the Memphis Express with its 400 passengers rode out of the trees and across that mighty bridge. John Griffin lifted his eyes, his tear-stained face, looked into the window as the train passed. There was a businessman reading the morning paper. A uniformed conductor was glazing nonchalantly at his large vest pocket watch. Ladies were already sipping their afternoon tea in the dining car. A small boy, looking strangely like his son, pushing a large, thin spoon to scoop up some ice cream. Many of the passengers seemed to be engaged in idle conversation and careless laughter. No one even looked his way. No one cast a glance at the giant gearbox, the housing where the mangled remains of his hopes and his dreams were shattered in order to spare their life. In anguish, he pounded on the control room glass and he cried, "What's the matter with you people? Don't you know? Don't you care? Don't you know that I sacrificed my son for you? What's wrong with you?" No one answered. No one heard. No one looked. No one even seemed to care. As suddenly as it happened, it was over. The train rapidly moved across the bridge and disappeared in the horizon. Today, there's a world of people out there that are just going about their life and don't even realize that God gave his only son, and he's looking down and he's saying, "Don't you care? Don't you see? Doesn't it matter that I gave the apple of my eye, that he gave his all, that you might come to me? Doesn't it mean anything that he saved your life?" How can we pass that up? How can we not say thank you? How can we not embrace that? Mike, you want to come up? See, Jesus didn't go into a gearbox that would be over quickly. Jesus Christ was beaten and beaten and hung for hours. And the Bible says that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. The joy set before Him was you and I having fellowship with Him. The road that He traveled, that Jesus traveled, is referred to as the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. I'm going to share, I don't share songs very often, but I'm going to share a song with you right now. And there's part in Spanish, part in English. The Spanish part is the same as the English. And it speaks of what Christ did for you. While I sing this song, would you please ask yourself, have I accepted Christ? Have I given my life over to Him? Have I let Him fill my empty heart? He did it for us. He did it for His bride. He loves you. And today, here, I know that He's knocking on your heart. He's saying, please, doesn't it mean anything?